Well, if you have your Bibles, I'd invite you to turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. If you don't have your Bibles, the text will be on the screen behind me. And we're going to read 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 9. This is Paul writing to his young disciple, Timothy, a young man who was a pastor in the church in Ephesus. Young man who was struggling and needed to be encouraged. And so this second epistle is written to him for that purpose, to encourage him, to strengthen him, to challenge him to continue on with the ministry God has given him. And this is what Paul writes. But understand this, Timothy, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving God, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. Avoid such people, for among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth. Men corrupted in mind, and disqualified regarding the faith. But they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men. And Lord, as we unfold your word this morning, Holy Spirit, speak to our hearts. May we be people who are doers of the word and not just hearers alone. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In the second epistle to young Timothy, the Apostle Paul entreated Timothy to press on. Press on, Timothy. Persevere in that ministry in which you've been appointed here in Ephesus. Paul's the one who appointed Timothy, but ultimately it was the Holy Spirit who was putting Timothy into this role. And this letter, as well as his first letter, is filled with various admonitions, various charges, various words of encouragement for Timothy to persevere in that pastoral work to which he had been called. You know, pastoral ministry, even under the best of circumstances, is hard work. And Timothy was hardly ministering under the best of circumstances. Remember, he's in a Roman culture there in Ephesus. It's a very decadent culture that he's surrounded by, and it's growing more and more decadent by the decade, it would seem. But not only is it growing in that way, it's also growing more hostile to the followers of Jesus. 2 Timothy is being written in those days and just months before this widespread persecution of the church in Rome especially is going to break out. But more importantly, the church in Ephesus, the church that Paul had planted years earlier, the church that Paul had poured his life out into in his ministry, after a period of time of bearing fruit and of having great zeal for Christ, this church had begun to grow lukewarm. Their passion, their zeal for Christ, their drive to preach the gospel and to see people come to faith in Jesus had cooled considerably. In fact, if we look at the book of Revelation, which we're not going to do, you don't need to turn there, but in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, there's seven letters written by the Holy Spirit through the Apostle John to seven churches in Asia. And one of those churches is the church in Ephesus. And this is a letter, these series of seven letters are written just a few years after the events that are taking place here now in 2 Timothy chapter 4. And in that letter in Revelation chapter 3, 4, and 5, Jesus, through John, warns the church at Ephesus. He says, "But I have this against you, that you've abandoned the love that you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you've fallen, repent and do the works that you did at first. If not, I will come to you, and I will remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent." You see, the church in Ephesus had a problem. They had a love problem. Well, it's not that they weren't loving, it's that they were loving the wrong things. Their love was misplaced. It was misdirected. Instead of Jesus being their first love, they had set their hearts and their desires and their affections on the things of this world. Notably, we see in this passage three particular loves that are mentioned: the love of self, the love of money, and the love of pleasure. These are dangers that Paul warned about here in 2 Timothy chapter 3, and that we see coming up again in the letter to the church there in Revelation chapter 3. In verse 1 here of 2 Timothy 3, Paul warned Timothy that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. We saw last Sunday that that's an absolute certainty. There will come times of difficulty, and it's not just one time, it's seasons of times in the life of the church. Over the last 2,000 years, there have been times of special danger or special difficulty or special trouble in the church, all appropriate translations of the word that Paul uses there. What is the danger? What is the nature of that danger? What is the nature of that trouble? We saw last Sunday that it's not primarily outside trials, persecutions. Rather, it's dangers from within. Yes, the church has always faced trials from the outside. At various times, it's been more extensive than others. We've focused every November when we have our Sunday that we focus on the persecuted church. We hear the stories, even today in 2023, in places in the world where the church is being persecuted, where Christians are being imprisoned and even killed for their faith. But that is not Paul's primary concern. Paul's primary concern is the dangers to the church from within. Now skip down to verse 8. We've talked about this on several occasions, but first of all, we see in verse 8 that there are going to be false prophets, false teachers, men like Jannes and Jambres, who opposed Moses. And they are going to rise up in the church, and they will deceive many, and they will lead many astray. Now, you may be looking at those two names, Jannes and Jambres, and you may be thinking, I don't remember hearing those names before. I don't remember hearing them in the Old Testament. That's because they aren't. You won't find their names in the Old Testament. These two names come out of Jewish tradition, out of the Mishnah. But in the Mishnah, they believed that Jannes and Jambres were two of the sorcerers, two of the magicians that belonged to Pharaoh, who did some of those same miracles that Moses did early on when, you remember, the 10 plagues, when God visited those 10 plagues on Egypt. And apparently these two magicians were there as part of Pharaoh's court. But the tradition in the Mishnah is that when Israel left Egypt, when Pharaoh finally told them they could go, those two men followed them out. They went out of Egypt with the people of God in hopes of gaining power. Apparently, they fled out of Egypt with the Israelites. But later in the wilderness, at some point, whether it was at Sinai or whether it was one of the rebellions in the wilderness, at some point they opposed Moses, seeking to usurp his power, seeking to usurp his authority, and as a result, they were destroyed by the Lord. And these are the kind of men, Paul says, who we need to be careful of in the church. Timothy needed to be careful of in the church. They are the kind of men, in fact, who our Lord warned about in Matthew chapter 7, verse 15. They are wolves in sheep's clothing, whose minds are corrupted and who are disqualified regarding the faith because they have rejected the revealed word of God. Their hearts are not right. They're in it for some reason for themselves. In verse 5 of our passage here this morning, these men, and I would also include women in this as well. We have women who are false teachers as well. These men and women, they have an appearance of godliness, Paul says, but they deny its power. And that's because they're not submitted to the Holy Spirit. There's an outward, external form of godliness. They can talk the talk. They can even walk the walk. But it's all external. It's all on the outside. They're like those whitewashed tombs Jesus talked about. They look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside they're full of dead men's bones. There's always an agenda with these false teachers. There's always something for them, and that's what they are most interested in. They're for what they can get out of it, whether it's money, whether it's power, whether it's authority or fame, or just the applause of men. And these wicked deceivers are extremely convincing. They are often very charismatic speakers and people. And so they very easily manipulate and capture and take captive those who are spiritually weak. In verse 6, Paul mentions some of these weak women. Women who are spiritually weak because they're burdened down with sin and led astray by various passions. Now, I'm not sure exactly why Paul focuses on women in that verse. Certainly, men can be spiritually vulnerable and weak because of sin as well. Perhaps Paul focuses specifically on women here because of some of his earlier instruction in 1 Timothy, such as 1 Timothy chapter 5, where in that culture there were widows. And those widows tended to be idle, and they tended to be gossips. Also, there were women in the church who had apparently taken vows of singleness in order to serve the Lord, but then had broken those vows and even abandoned their faith in order to marry. And perhaps those are the weak women who Paul has in mind. I'm not entirely sure about that. The point is, whether it's women or whether it's men, false teachers and spiritual charlatans prey on those who are spiritually weak, those who are carrying burdens of unrepented and unforgiven sin, who are always seeking relief from a guilty conscience, and therefore are very easily manipulated because they're always looking for something. They're always looking for some relief, but they're never arriving at the truth, Paul says. And so we need to watch out for false teachers in the church. They're dangerous. Now, the good news in verse 9, Paul says they won't really get very far because it doesn't take too long until who they really are becomes plain to those who are in Christ. But the danger is still that the damage can be done. Even before they get too far, they can lead some astray. They can sweep some in the church up in their deceptions. So false teachers, one of the great dangers to the church, even in the church today, we abound in false teachers. Now the other danger in this passage, as I said, is misplaced love. Things that capture the heart and the affections of believers other than Christ Himself. And in this passage, we see that there are three general categories of misplaced love that Paul addresses here. The first one, in verse 2, lovers of self, I addressed last Sunday. We know that the current cultural wisdom is love yourself. Love yourself. But the biblical wisdom is the exact opposite. The biblical wisdom is deny yourself and consider others more important than yourself. The second category of misplaced love, the one we're going to be looking at this morning, is also in verse 2. Because first of all, they will be lovers of self, and then right after that, what do you see? They will be lovers of money. In these difficult or troubled days in which we find ourselves, some people will be lovers of self. Some people will be lovers of money. And in fact, I think we all recognize that these are not mutually exclusive categories. In fact, they go hand in hand. Show me a person who is a lover of money, and I will show you a person who is also a lover of self. That word lover of money in the Greek literally means a lover of silver. That's because that was the currency of Paul's day. It specifically refers to someone who is greedy and covetous. Somebody who looks around and sees what their neighbor has or what their friend has or what somebody else has or what people in society have in general, and they say, I want that. I've got to have that. And not only do I have to have it, I have to have more, and I have to have better than my neighbor. And it's not just money they love. It's also, and probably even more so, what money can buy. To be a lover of money is also to be a materialist, someone who desires to have whatever, houses, cars, clothing, art, antiques, furniture, you know, whatever it is that can be acquired and the things that go along with that. But it also includes those who love immaterial things. Because we all know that with money and with success and with material things comes other things: power, fame, status, self-indulgence, maybe even just a sense of security. My security is in the things I have. My security is in my retirement account. My security is in my material possessions. Ebenezer Scrooge, who we all know about, he serves as the poster boy of those who love money and who elevate money and material goods over people and over God. A man who loves himself, who loves his wealth. He was a man who had no concerns for people initially, right? Didn't care about Bob Cratchit. Didn't care about those poor masses of people going about their business. That was Ebenezer Scrooge. We tend to look on that Scrooge-like man or woman, and we tend to kind of look down at them a little bit, maybe say to ourselves, well, that's really kind of a despicable person. And yet so often we fail to recognize even our own materialism, our own love of money, and how it defines our lives in so many ways. So if we could this morning, I'd like to consider with you for a few minutes what the Bible really says about the love of money. And we're going to look at one particular passage, still in the pastoral epistles. If you would turn back to 1 Timothy now, just a couple of pages, 1 Timothy chapter 6. 2 begins this way. Paul, again speaking to Timothy, says, Timothy, I want you to teach and urge these things. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he's puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth. So those are those false teachers again, right? But they also imagine that godliness is a means of gain. So here in this passage, we see Paul addressing that first danger again, the danger of false teachers, teachers who distort the sound words of Scripture because of pride. But then in verse 5, they also do this, not just out of pride, but because they imagine that godliness is a means of gain. And see, what we have here really is the intersection of these two loves now. We have the love of self and the love of money coming together. I had mentioned a person just a little while ago, or I had meant to at least, Simon the Magician. This is another fellow that may be vaguely familiar to you. He shows up in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 8. If you want to keep your finger here in 1 Timothy chapter 6, you can turn back with me to Acts 8. I want to look at his life a little bit for a couple of minutes, because he really serves as a great illustration of someone who saw the gospel as a means of gain. A little background information here: as a result of the great persecution of the church in Jerusalem that Saul was overseeing at this time, just a couple of years after the birth of the church in Acts chapter 2, we are told that Philip was led by the Holy Spirit to Samaria. Samaria was to the north of Jerusalem. Samaria at one time had been the capital of the northern kingdom, but it was really the land now of the Samaritans, the half-breeds, the dogs that the Jews hated so much. And Philip was led by the Holy Spirit to the city of Samaria. And there he preaches the gospel, and many Samaritans start coming to faith in Christ. And verse 9 says, "But there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great." So what was happening was that this man, Simon, through dark arts of magic and sorcery, he had elevated his status considerably and no doubt his bank account as well. But in verse 12, "When they," that is the people of Samaria, "believed Philip as he preached good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. And even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued with Philip, and seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed." Okay, so far, good. Philip the evangelist, through the power of the Holy Spirit, he's preaching the gospel there in Samaria with great power and with signs and with miracles, and many people are coming to faith in Christ and are being baptized, and among these is this magician, Simon. But now verse 14 says that when the apostles who were still in Jerusalem heard about what was happening there in Samaria, they sent Peter and John, the leaders of the church at that time, to check it out. We'll see what's going on. And Peter and John came, and they realized that although many were being baptized, there was no accompanying visible manifestation of the Holy Spirit as there had been in Jerusalem at Pentecost. And so they prayed for this. They prayed for this same type of visible sign and confirmation that, yes, salvation has also come to the Samaritans. And sure enough, verse 17 says, "Then they," Peter and John, "laid their hands on them," those Samaritans who had been baptized. And what happened? They received the Holy Spirit, just as the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the believers there at Pentecost, apparently with some kind of great signs and wonders. It was a confirmation. It was a sign. It was a glorious miracle that the Samaritans, who these Jews hated so much, God has received. God loves them. God welcomes them in the same way He welcomed in the Jews through faith in Christ. Now, verse 18 says that when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money. He offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." And here it is. You remember what Paul said: they won't get very far until who they really are is revealed. Well, here it's being revealed. This is who Simon really is. This is Simon's heart now being revealed. Just like Jannes and Jambres, Simon was a fake. He was a fraud. Like that seed in Matthew chapter 13 that fell on shallow soil, there was apparently, for a brief period of time with Simon, some signs of repentance, some signs of saving faith in his initial response to the gospel. He was baptized, yes. In fact, he continued on with Philip for a period of time. Perhaps he was even adding his own testimony to Philip's evangelistic work. We're not quite sure exactly. For their time, there was an appearance of righteousness through faith in Christ. But just like those false teachers there in 2 Timothy chapter 3, it eventually, his heart was really exposed. And just as Paul said in 2 Timothy 3:9, Simon didn't get very far before his heart and his real motives were exposed. And Acts 8:20 says, "But Peter said to him, 'May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God.'" You see, friends, this is what misplaced love does. That love of self, that love of money, that love of power or fame or fortune or easy living or reputation, whatever that love is, and eventually it exposes the heart of professing believers. I don't believe that Simon really was all that interested in Jesus at all. I think what Simon wanted was power and notoriety. He wanted the people of Samaria to once again say that this Simon is someone great. That's what he was really looking for. You see, in his sinful, distorted thinking, he saw the gospel as a means of personal gain. There was probably some financial gain there as well, but primarily it was gain in status and authority. Now, if you'll turn back to 1 Timothy chapter 6. And here in verse 6, Paul continues and he says, "But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content." What a contrast. What a contrast between those like Simon who see godliness as a means of gain with those who see godliness as an end in and of itself. For the first, godliness is a means to an end. This is what, in my view, is really so much at the heart of the current name it, claim it, prosperity gospel today that is being preached so widely and drawing in thousands and tens of thousands and hundreds of thousands of people, Christians. Come to Jesus to get blessing. That's why you come to Jesus, because he wants to bless your socks off. Jesus wants you to be rich. Jesus wants you to be happy. Jesus wants you to have whatever you set your heart on. And if you have enough faith, well, then whatever you can imagine, it's yours. And of course, you know, a nice contribution to our ministry would probably help along the way. But you see, that's the opposite of what Paul wrote in 1 Timothy 6:6. Paul said, "Godliness with contentment is great gain." You may remember what our Lord preached in Matthew chapter 6 in that great Sermon on the Mount. He said, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up treasures for yourselves in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal." And then he said, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." You see, friends, if you treasure the things of this world, well, then you'll never really be content. If your hearts are set on the things that this world can provide, then you'll never really be content. You'll never really be happy. Why? Because there's always more to acquire. There's always more out there. There's always better. There's always the new thing. It amazes me how smart the people at Apple are. They have figured this out. And so every year they release a new phone, right? And that phone doesn't do anything substantially different than any other phone you've ever had does, except it's got little bells and whistles on it, right? But they've plugged into this, and they know the heart of a person, that we have to have the newest and the greatest and the best. You see, that's what happens when you love the world, when your treasure is the things of this world. And on top of that, there's always the fear. There's always the fear that what you have could be lost, that it could be destroyed, that it could be stolen. Those are the moths and the rust and the thieves, right? And it makes it really hard to be grateful for what we do have when our eyes are continually focused on what we don't have and what we want. And so in 1 Timothy 6:6, Paul writes, "You can't take anything out of this world with you anyway. So if you've got food, if you've got clothing," that's kind of a general word for shelter, a place to live would be included there. "If you've got these things, if you need if you have the basic things in life in order to live, then be content with that. Be content." Hebrews 13:5 says something very similar. It says, "Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. For He," that's Jesus, "has said, I'll never leave you and I'll never forsake you." Isn't Jesus enough? For those of us who have put our hope and our faith and our trust in Him, isn't Jesus enough? Or do we constantly need more and more stuff that when we exit this world, we're going to leave behind anyway? We've studied through Ecclesiastes last fall. That's one of the major themes right there of Solomon. "I've built this kingdom. I've built this empire. I'm a wealthy man, and yet I'm going to die and leave it to one of my fool sons. And he's probably going to squander it all within a generation or two." We can't take it with us. Be content with Jesus. Be content with what you have. Philippians chapter 4, Paul thanked the believers in Philippi for sending him a love gift. Paul was under house arrest in Rome at this point. He didn't have it much really to his name. He didn't really have any way of earning an income. He was dependent on the gifts and the charity, essentially, of the believers in the churches. And the church there at Philippi sent them this wonderful love gift. In verse 10 of Philippians chapter 4, Paul said, "I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you've revived your concern for me." You were indeed concerned for me, but you didn't have opportunity before. You see, that financial gift the Philippian church sent to Paul, that was an expression of love. And that's what really made Paul's heart sore. It wasn't the money so much. Now, he needed that money. In fact, without that money, Paul would have been in real trouble because he was under house arrest and he had to pay for his own house. He was staying in kind of a rented home, which was fine. He enjoyed a lot of freedom with that. The alternative to that was to be thrown into a prison cell. If he couldn't afford to pay for the home, if he couldn't afford to pay for his own lodging and food and so on, Rome wasn't going to pay that for him. They were just going to dump him in a hole somewhere. So Paul needed that. But it wasn't really the material things that Paul was thankful for so much as it was their love that was being expressed through that gift. And in verse 11 of that same chapter, he says, "Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content." Paul says, "Look, I'm content here under house arrest. And if I did happen to get thrown into a dungeon, I'd be content there as well." It wasn't so much the money that was important to them, but their expression of love. And you see, friends, our contentment doesn't rest so much in our physical, material surroundings. We should have the same attitude that Paul had there in Philippians 4:12. He said, "I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. I know how to have want, and I know how to live in poverty, but I also know how to live when I'm living well, when I have excess. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need." Okay, Paul, what's your secret? What's the secret to that? It's Christ. Living in total dependence on Jesus every day, every moment of every day. Total dependence on him. And then Paul goes on to that really famous verse that we misquote all the time. I can do all things through him, through Christ Jesus who strengthens me. Paul's not talking about, you know, if you want to be an astronaut, you can be an astronaut, right? No. Paul's saying that when it comes to being content in Christ and to enduring whatever it is, whether it's plenty or whether it's want, I can do that in Christ Jesus. He's everything you and I need. So in 1 Timothy 6:8, Paul echoes this, and he writes, but if we have food and clothing, if we have these basic needs for life, in these we will be content. But he then goes on to say, but those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. And it is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. It is the love of money, not money itself. It is the love of money that is an evil that destroys many, even in the church of Jesus. And there are six results here in these verses that are listed here of what happens with those who desire to be rich. The first is temptation. Temptation. You see that in verse 9. Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation. That word fall is in the present tense, and it suggests a continual falling, not just once, but over and over and over again, kind of almost as a habitual lifestyle. It also suggests not only the falling, but actually succumbing to temptation. I think we understand that temptation itself is not sinful. Our Lord was tempted, and yet he did not sin. Why? Because he resisted temptation. But those who desire to be rich actually fall into, they give into temptation as if they were being caught in a snare. And that's the second result, ensnarement. We see that in the same verse. Those who desire to be rich fall into a snare or a trap, would be another way to translate that. And again, the language here suggests a continual falling, not just one time. Anybody can be caught unawares in a trap once. But only a great fool keeps falling into the same trap again and again. And yet that's what Paul says, what happens to those who desire to be rich. Well, whose trap is it? It's Satan's trap. It's the same trap in which Satan tried to ensnare our Lord in Matthew chapter 4 when he took him up, you remember, up onto a high mountain there when he was being tempted in the wilderness. And it says, Satan showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory and said to him, all these I will give you if you fall down and worship me. Wealth and power, the traps of Satan. The love of money is a form of idolatry. It is a form of Satan worship, and it entraps many who profess to love Jesus. And in our passage there in Matthew 6, our Lord said, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. That's what Jesus said. So we have temptations, we have ensnarement. Third, the desire to be rich causes one to fall into many senseless and harmful desires or lusts, would be another word there. Many senseless and harmful desires. The desire to be rich never stands alone. It produces other desires that are also evil. It feeds, first of all, off of our self-love, off of our pride. I mean, think about it. Why is it so often that people want to be rich? Because of pride, because of status that goes along with that. And on top of that, it produces all kinds of avarice, theft, dishonesty, immorality, a lust for influence and power and compromise. Compromise. That's one of the big ones. Most people who desire to be rich find that somewhere along the way there has to be compromise. It may be their own personal integrity that has to be compromised in their pursuit. It may be a spouse, a husband, or a wife, or children who get left behind in that consuming quest for money. It may be their faith. It may be their morals. It would most certainly include their time and their priorities. Who has time to serve Christ? Who has time to serve His body when they are building their own empire? Number four, the love of money, the desire to be rich, it plunges people into ruin and destruction. Into ruin and destruction. That's also in verse 9. That word plunge is a great word. It's so descriptive. I mean, think. What do you think about when you think about that word plunge? Maybe you think of a car plunging over a cliff. That was in the news a few weeks ago out in California. Maybe you think of a diver plunging down, 50 feet or 80 feet or whatever the case, into the ocean as a part of their diving routine. That word brings up the idea of a sudden and an extreme drop. And that's what the desire to be rich does. It plunges one, like a car driving over a cliff, into ruin and destruction. That word ruin is the word olethros in Greek, and it has the connotation of death. That's kind of what's associated with that word. The word destruction is a different word. It's the word apolia in Greek, and it has the connotation of eternal misery in hell. And so what do you get when you put those together? You have the idea of death leading to eternal destruction in hell. The soul that has yielded to the love of money will eventually be marred and ruined for all eternity. Why is this? Because again, our Lord said in Matthew 6:24, you can't serve God and money. You just can't. It's got to be one or the other. Money is an idol, and the punishment for idolatry is eternal destruction in hell. So it plunges people into ruin and destruction. Number five, it causes some to wander from the faith. That's in verse 10 now. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving, that's a great word too, plunge and craving, very expressive. It's through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith. So here in this verse, we see that the love of money is a root as well as a fruit that leads to all kinds of evil. Paul is saying that the love of money, which is a root sin, much like pride is a root sin, it produces all kinds of evil fruit, and one of those fruit is wandering away from the faith. The Greek word translated wandering here can include the idea of seduction. I think that's helpful to understand because we all have a mental picture when I use that word seduction, to be seduced. That's what Paul's saying there. It's not really even a deliberate action necessarily. It's not necessarily a deliberate rejection of the faith. It's not like a man or a woman one morning just wakes up and gets out of bed and says, I don't believe anymore. It's not what Paul's talking about here. Rather, it's a wandering away due to enticement. It's kind of like an animal, a cow in a field or a goat or something like that that just kind of keeps wandering as they find fresh places of green grass, right? And eventually they're gone, they're lost because they've just kind of wandered off. That's what Paul is describing here. It pictures a committed follower of Jesus who's caught up in the idolatry of wealth, and gradually over an extended period of time, their heart turns from Jesus to the things of the world. Without even realizing it, they've just wandered away from their faith over a period of time, maybe years. And in that ongoing pursuit of wealth, they just drift away. And the result now is the sixth one of these results of the love of money. Those who love money, pierce themselves with many pangs or griefs. And interestingly here, what this is a picture of is a person who takes a sword or a dagger and just starts plunging it into their own body, stabbing themselves again and again. Years ago, I read about a man who cut off his hand in a construction accident. And in his pain-induced delirium, he picked up a nail gun and he shot several nails into his own head. Well, that's the idea here. Utterly senseless and irrational act of self-harm. That's what it is to be a lover of money. Sure, you know, there's an appearance of success. There's an appearance of happiness. There's an appearance that people who love money and pursue money and wealth, they're up on top, right? That's what it appears to be. But in reality, they are condemning themselves to not only eternal hell, but to pain and suffering, to the stabbing of oneself with many pangs. You remember our Lord asked the question, what does it profit a man to gain the entire world and to forfeit his soul? And what is really being pictured here is not just the final misery of the lost, but also the present griefs of the greedy Scrooge, the pangs of conscience if it hasn't been seared, the disillusionment that so many face at some point in their lives as they discover that money doesn't buy happiness, a sense of spiritual unrest and even alienation from God, despair, discontent, broken relationships. These are the present pangs, the griefs of those who love money. Let me share one final thought and we'll wrap up here. There's one more verse in this passage here, verse 11. And Paul says, after going through all of this, Paul says, but as for you, O man of God. I love that word. I love that title for Timothy. You really could be speaking to any believer. Could be speaking to any of the men here. You are men of God. Could be speaking to any of our women here. You are women of God. This is Paul speaking to you through the Holy Spirit. And he says, as for you, O man, as for you, O woman of God, flee these things. Flee these things we've been talking about this morning. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, and gentleness. You know, most of the message this morning has been focused on what to avoid, right? On what not to do. But let's finish with what we should do. Let's finish with what we should be pursuing after. Yes, we're to flee from false teachers and false doctrine. And we're to flee. We're to run away as fast as we possibly can from those who tickle our ears and entertain us and tell us exactly what we want to hear. And we're to flee from narcissistic self-love and the self-condemning love of money. These are all things we are to flee, that we should not go even near. Don't even dabble in the things of this world, the lusts of the eyes and the lusts of the flesh and the pride of life. But here's what we pursue. Here's what we run hard after. Here's what we seek eagerly and earnestly desire to acquire: righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, and gentleness. We pursue these things, friends, because these belong to the kingdom of God. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for not only telling us what to avoid, but telling us what to pursue, what to run hard after. And we confess, Father, that's hard to do because we live in a materialistic world. And everything in this world is drawing us, our hearts and our affections to it. And we're being told that you can't be happy if you don't have these things, if you don't have this status, if you don't have this amount of money, if you don't have these material objects. We're being told that that's the key to life, to happiness, is to have, to get, to acquire, to build, to gain. And so everything here in your word runs just so counter and contrary to everything that our culture is telling us. And so, Lord, thank you for your kindness to warn us in this way that you have today. And my prayer, Lord, is that if there is anybody here who has been convicted this morning by these words, not my words, your words, that there would be repentance and that they would turn away and run away, flee from those things and run to Jesus and his righteousness. Thank you for the promise that if we do that, Lord, you will go with us and you will be right there at our side and you will meet our every need and give us exactly what we need to fulfill the ministries you have given us. We pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.